All right, so we're getting there, folks. We're still involved in the dispensational issues, which really are so important in our understanding of Scripture. And I just pray that this series of studies has been helpful to all of us. I know we have some who have recently been saved. We have some who have been saved for a long time. But, you know, God's word is such that it's meaningful to those in any state of their salvation. So that, you know, I think whether, you know, you've been saved 4 hours or 40 years, there's something that's for everybody. And I pray that that would be the case as we go through this. Now, if you remember, we've now covered five dispensations. We're in the sixth. And I know a lot of you are being like, yay, we're getting there. But, you know, we believe there are seven, so we're close. But I'm going to burst your bubble because I'm going to tell you I think this grace dispensation that we're talking about is this dispensation that we currently are living in. And I wanted to kind of slow down on it a little bit because it's really important that we understand it. So it may not finish today, but I promise it'll finish the next time. So if you recall, we were talking about how each dispensation is given specifically to a group of people, that it covers a period of time in God's realm to handle. In this grace dispensation, the grace is extended to all mankind, but it's only been acquired, if I can say that, by people who have freely received the gift that Christ has offered to them. And those people are what we call the body of Christ or the church, body of Christ church, or the bride of Christ. So we can be known by many different names. And we believe that this period started from the day of Pentecost, which is in Acts chapter 2. And it will end at the time of the rapture when Jesus returns in the sky to take his church home, his bride home, however you want to say that. If you think, I mean, we've kind of gone through and said, each dispensation lasted a certain period of time. This one is one of the longer ones. It's already been nearly 2,000 years because the day of Pentecost started shortly after, Christ rose from the dead, came back to this earth, spent 40 days preaching and teaching his disciples, and then ascended into heaven. So it's within 33-34 AD, somewhere in that time frame. So if you think that we're at 2025 right now, we're like 8-9 years short of it being 2,000 years. That might be substantial, but, you know, I'm not going to get into date setting or anything, so we'll leave that one for others. Actually, we'll leave that for the Lord. And each dispensation required something from the people that were involved in it. Now, of course, you know, in this dispensation of grace, the responsibility is for us to make the choice to believe in Christ and his finished work, paying the price for mankind, our sins that mankind could not pay for himself. But unfortunately, it's a responsibility that, you know, within the church, we have to stay, how do I say this? I don't want to say this. We're for those who are serious about their faith and put their faith and trust in Christ, we're saved. We're eternally saved, always saved. We can't lose our salvation. But there are many that are in churches today, either in churches that are preaching erroneous doctrine or in churches where they just have attended thinking that through their attendance that they're going to get saved by doing something that, you know, they believe God wants them to do. And that's not saving them. It's never going to save them. So the scriptures talk about a time when there's going to be a great falling away. That falling away is going to come. The unsaved aren't falling away. They're already fallen away. But there's going to be a time coming when those who claim to be Christians but are not settled in their faith will fall away. And that's going to be a sad, sad day. And that's going to, unfortunately, be towards the end of this dispensation where we talk about, you know, each dispensation ending in some kind of failure. But God always has some redemption. And his redemption, obviously, in this dispensation is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So, you know, we don't have to worry about judgment coming if we've put our faith and trust in Christ. Now, we'll talk a little bit about each of these things as we go. But, all right. So, we're going to start off over in the book of Acts. Now, if you recall, when Christ was getting to the end of his ministry and he told his disciples that he must needs go away, and he didn't want them to be sad. So he told them that, you know, when he goes, that his Father will send another comforter to them. And that's important that you understand. He didn't say send them a comforter, but he said send them another comforter, because Jesus came here to be a comfort as well to mankind. But now he says, I'm going to go away, but my Father will send you another comforter. That promise of Jesus was the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now in Acts chapter 1, the first five verses here, it says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, and he, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now it's important that we understand, you know, when Christ came and he was dealing with his apostles and the disciples that followed him, his intent was to teach them. So he took a lot of scripture from the Old Testament and used it in his teaching so that, you know, they were supposed to be more familiar with the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament yet. So he often repeated things that were in the Old Testament. And now that he has risen, he's confirming to them. Now, we don't see everything that he told them. But of course, you know, there was Old Testament scripture talking about the resurrection. And now that he has resurrected, there's a confirmation that he is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And now he's able to use those scriptures and say, look, these scriptures have now been fulfilled in me. And that gives you this confidence of knowing that this man who's standing in front of me right now is God. He's the Messiah. And it's important. He knew that they needed that because, you know, what was happening? He told them, you know, when I go away, go to Jerusalem and wait until you receive the Holy Spirit or the Comforter. And they were fearful. So they went and locked themselves in a room in Jerusalem waiting to see what the Lord was going to do. And, you know, we don't have time to go through the entire thing, but he appears to them in a locked room and he tells them, you know, things that he needed them to know. So now they're no longer in fear. Then verse 4, it says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. That promise of the Father was the comforter that his Father would send, right? Which ye have heard of me. So he told them that it was going to happen. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days thence. So he basically is telling them, wait here, because the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost is going to come, and you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, you know, I'm not going to get into a whole big thing about the baptism and, you know, what that all means right now. So we'll just continue on. Over to chapter 2, starting in verse 1 of Acts. And we're just going to read the first four verses here. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now it's important to just to clarify. The Holy Ghost had come on people in the past. We had seen it with, like, Samson, right? So the Spirit of God came upon, and I stress, upon Samson. And then Samson was able to take the jawbone of an ass and kill a bunch of Philistines. But you see, the Spirit in the Old Testament would be able to come upon people, give them the ability to do miraculous things, but then, you know, the Spirit could light off of them again. So in this case, we're talking about the Spirit of God coming and filling each of them. So, you know, when you're filled with the Spirit, you're not going to be emptied of the Spirit. The Spirit comes and indwells the believer. So, you know, it's an important fact that we have to understand. Now, you know, we said that Christ told them that the Comforter would come. Christ now tells them again that that Holy Ghost of promise will come. Wait here. So we see that he keeps his word, right? God is a God who keeps his promises. So, you know, as we look at the scriptures, we always have to have that faith that whatever God says is going to be true. Now, he doesn't tell us the exact moments that these things are going to happen. And even Christ didn't tell them exactly what day the Holy Ghost would come upon them. But he told them to wait until it happened. So it's a test. Wait, and something, a wonderful thing is going to happen to you. And they did. They went, they waited, they stayed in that room, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. It's wonderful. Now, drop down in the same chapter to verses 22 to 27. Now, at this point, what we have is I said that, you know, they were no longer afraid. So the Spirit comes and indwells them, and now they're emboldened. So it's like the Apostle Paul, where he now has this zeal, right? So, you know, they're emboldened. And Peter, in this discussion, starting in 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel," he's talking to the Jews, "hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Now, why does he say that? Because in the Old Testament, he confirms to them that your Messiah would come and he would show you miracles and signs and wonders. So Peter is referencing back to the Old Testament and saying, Jesus Christ is that person. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, Peter is saying this because he's repeating words that David wrote in Psalms. And, you know, the problem with the Jews is that they were so steeped in tradition that they were always looking at, you know, the things that were taught to them of their forefathers, and they couldn't look outside that box. So Peter is using that understanding that they should have to say, look, this guy who did these signs, wonders, and miracles is Jesus of Nazareth, who you killed. He's the Messiah. And then he uses David as a springboard to say, why did David say that, you know, he would see him sitting on the right hand of the throne and that the Lord would not let him see corruption? See, when you die, what happens to your body? It begins to decay. See, corruption, we can look at corruption a lot of different ways in Scripture, but in this particular case, he's making the case that David died and David saw corruption. His body began to decay. So what do they have right now from their great King David? So they have some bones, and that's it. So he's saying, but God said that he would not see corruption. So he's making it clear to them. David was not talking about himself. He was talking about the one who would rise from the dead and be seated again at the right hand of the Father, who would not see corruption. That's why he's saying to them that death had no hold on him. So he was not able to be kept in the grave. And I don't say that like he came out like a zombie. I'm saying that like, you know, he died and he went down into the lower parts of the earth, but he couldn't be held there because he was sinless. There was no sin in him. There was no corruption within him. So we talk about the corruption being, you know, the decaying of the body. Corruption is also sin. Now, there was no sin in him, so he could not corrupt. It's a beautiful picture when you look at what he's doing here to bring the Old Testament forward for them. It's like preaching, you know, when you preach to a Jew, you have to approach them differently than when you preach to a Gentile, because the Jew should have at least a little understanding of the things that happened in their past, whereas the Gentile, you know, non-Jew, would have no clue what you're talking about. If I started talking about, stuff that happened through the prophet Isaiah and through the Psalms of David, most people would look at you like, you know, this guy's lost it, you know. But when you talk to a Gentile, you've got to approach them differently. So Peter is talking to Jews, so he wants them to understand. This has all been laid out by God, and it's really clear if you just open your mind to it and open your eyes to what you've seen. Now, if you continue down, I'll just say, if you want to do that on your own time, you could read starting at verse 29 down to 41, and this will kind of outline the whole thing about how It's not talking about David, but it's really talking about Christ. So, you know, I don't want to spend a ton of time there. But that that Psalm of David that speaks about not seeing corruption is in Psalm 16:10, I believe. So that, you know, if you want to reference that, you can do that as well. Like I said, there's a lot of stuff that, you know, you could go through scriptures, but I could preach this for months, but I know that slowly numbers would dwindle and nobody would show up. So I have to kind of skip through things, but I'm trying to hit certain highlights. All right. So we said that the dispensation continues until the time of the rapture. So, of course, you know, if we want to go to the rapture, we want to go over to the first book of Thessalonians and chapter 4. And like I said, for some of you, I know you've been saved a long time. You've been in the scriptures. You're familiar with this. But you have to remember, we're also talking to people that have not been saved very long, talking to people online who may not know the Lord or may not be familiar with this kind of stuff. So we can't skip things because then it leaves a big hole in the middle of the teaching. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Well, you know, can you get any better than that? It's by the word of the Lord. We just got done saying that God doesn't break his promises. So, all right, "that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." That's wonderful, great. And what does he tell us? "There, wherefore, comfort one another with these words." See, you're going through trials in your life today. You're having problems that, you know, seem insurmountable. But guess what? You can find comfort in God's word. And God makes it really clear. Put your faith and trust in Christ. He's coming back. And when he does, he's going to take you out of this place of sin, this place of darkness, this place of corruption. He's going to take you out of here and take you with him to a place of glory. Find comfort in that knowledge. So, you know, it's the kind of thing where, you know, you say, you see the light at the end of the tunnel, right? So we see the light, and the light is Jesus Christ, right? But we have to walk through that tunnel of darkness, while we're here on this earth. But we keep our eyes on him, and we're able to do that knowing when we finally get there, when he returns and takes us home, we basically are just going to be bathed in the light for eternity, right? That's a wonderful idea. All right. Now, I have to take a moment, and I'm going to step back for a second. Because, you know, this is wonderful stuff. This is great. This is what we are all hoping for because of the fact that we're in this dispensation of grace. And as long as we've put our faith and trust in Christ, we know this is what God is promising us, right? Now, because we're now in the sixth dispensation, I don't know how many folks have been with me throughout the whole thing, but we started off with the dispensation of innocence. Innocence was with Adam and Eve. It was at the creation, at the time of creation. And, you know, we said that God told them to be fruitful and multiply, and that they would have dominion over all the earth, and that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we said that in each dispensation, man failed. Well, man failed because we know they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because of that, everyone born since Adam and Eve has been born under the curse. And, you know, you can say you don't think that's fair. It doesn't really matter what you think, because as we talked about earlier, his thoughts are greater than our thoughts, and his ways are greater than our ways. So God had a plan, and his plan was to show man, no matter what I do for you, you're going to fail all the time because you put your faith and trust in yourself instead of trusting me. So we moved into the dispensation of conscience after that. And that was the time when we learned about Cain and Abel. And they brought their sacrifices to God. And Cain's sacrifice to God was not acceptable, Abel's was. And what that did was it caused pride in Cain to rise up, that he would not accept the fact that God would not take his sacrifice, even though God gave him a second chance. See, God is a God of second chances, third chances, fourth chances. He'll wait until you're on your deathbed, and even in that last breath, if you said, I trust in Christ, he'll save you at that moment. But Cain wouldn't do that. Cain said, I'm doing it my way. I brought my harvest to you. Take it or leave it. And God said, okay, I'm going to leave it. I'm not taking it. It's unacceptable. See, we can't do things our way to try to be acceptable with God. And then what happens? Cain ends up killing his brother, the very first murder in Scripture. And, you know, we can't say it's the very first death, because death came when God had to kill animals to make the skins for Adam and Eve. But it's the first murder. All right. So then what does God do? God says, okay, I'm going to, well, a lot of things happened in between there. That the heart of man is continually evil all the time. God says, I'm going to flood the earth, and I'm only going to save those that put their trust in me, believe by faith what God has said, which ends up being Noah, his three sons, and their wives, and then all the animals that come in and go onto the ark. So at that point, the Lord does flood the earth, and every living creature dies. Now, once they come off of the ark, what's the first thing that Noah does? He builds an altar to God, and he offers sacrifices to God. See, it continues, because that was the whole idea. Sacrifices to God were acceptable to him if they were done properly. And God puts that rainbow in the sky, right? This is my promise. I will not flood the earth again and kill every living creature. See, that's the grace of God. So we see that in each dispensation. Then we move to the third dispensation, which is human government, or civil government, however you want to say that. So Noah and his family come off the ark, and what does God tell them? You replenish the earth, right? So they let the animals go, and then they come off the ark as well, and they have to replenish the earth. They're supposed to have children and multiply. And God says, you know, that he wants them, replenish the earth. He didn't say replenish this place where the ark is. But what happens? They decide that they're going to stay in one location. And what do? They begin to build the Tower of Babel, because they wanted to reach up to the heavens. Well, you know what? There is a way to get to heaven, but it's not by building a tower. It's not by your own way. So God says, you know, this is bad. You know, they're all of one mind, one language, one purpose. We have to stop that. So what does he do is he disperses them all over the earth like his original intention was, and he changes their language. So now they don't understand each other. Now, folks, when we were reading in Acts and it says that the apostles spoke to each person in their tongue, he's not talking about, you know, the tongue of angels or whatever people claim. He's talking about languages. So, you know, at the time of Pentecost, people came from all over to come to Jerusalem. And what we have is we have a multitude of people gathered in a small area. And as they're all standing there, and Peter comes and says, "Attention, attention, I want you to hear what I have to say." They all begin to speak, and everybody that's present begins to hear them in German, in French, in Spanish, in Portuguese, in whatever language that might be, and they're all like amazed. How is this even possible? Well, it's possible because nothing's impossible with God, right? Okay, so, you know, it doesn't matter. You know, that just tells you, one, it tells you that, yeah, for those who say, how do you know that this English Bible is correct? What would stop it from being correct? If God could have people speak in whatever tongue he wanted them to speak, how could I not have him have his word recorded in Hebrew, recorded in Latin, recorded in Greek, recorded in English, recorded in Spanish, recorded in German? God can have it done because it's God. God created language. So, all right, everybody gets to hear it in whatever the language it is. So it turns out that, you know, they build this tower, God disperses them, and then, you know, we have all the nations now that are dispersed amongst the earth. Then we have the fourth dispensation, which is promise. And that's the one that God makes a unconditional promise to Abraham. So I'm going to make you a father of a great nation, that all the nations of the earth will come to you and be blessed, right? And he tells Abram, leave this land that you're in and go to a land that I will show you. And then Abram goes to a land that God says, go up onto the mount and look to the north, the south, the east, and the west. All that you see will be the land that I will give to your generations to follow, right? So, you know, Abram does what God has asked him to do. God changes his name to Abraham. The covenant is made. It's unconditional. Doesn't mean, it means they don't have to do anything. They just got to believe God. You believe God and everything will be fine. But then what happens? There's a famine in the land and they decide, we're going to go to Egypt where there's plenty of food. And when they go to Egypt, everything starts out great, no problems. But as they begin to multiply and become great and there's a new pharaoh there, that pharaoh begins to get concerned that people, the Hebrews are becoming too great in number. They could overthrow my nation. This could be bad. So what does he do? He subjugates them. He makes them slaves to the Egyptians. And they end up being in slavery for 400 years until the Lord sends Moses to redeem them. So we begin to see they don't listen to God. God puts them into subjection to the Egyptians, but God sends a redeemer, Moses, to bring them out of Egyptian captivity. And then, you know, we get to this period now. Moses gets the law. The people, you know, all that the Lord has said we will do. And of course, within moments, they break the law, right? They begin to rail on God. They rail on Moses. They don't believe that the Lord's able to do the things that God said he was going to do. And this is after they've seen all the great miracles, the plagues against Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire and smoke and the manna coming from heaven. And I mean, what more do you want? I mean, it's hard to imagine, but that's the heart of man. You know, what is it in the business world? What do they say, right? You can be so good at your job, and you can make your employer a ton of money, and then the next week, what does he say? Well, what have you done for me lately? See, that's the heart of man. You know, we don't look at things and say, well, boy, I should learn from the past. I mean, look at the world around us, folks. Man doesn't learn from the past. But, you know, they only want to look ahead. Well, what are you doing today that's going to be good for me tomorrow? That's not God's way. God, I mean, I'm saying to you, don't look back at your life and say, oh, man, I'm a terrible sinner. Look back at your life and say, man, what a terrible sinner I was, but thank the Lord that he saved me and changed me, forgave my sins, and redeemed me. See, this is where we are today. We're in this situation where we didn't do anything except trust him. He didn't ask you to leave your home. He didn't ask you to go to another country to, you know, not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He just said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It doesn't get any easier than that, but people will not subjugate themselves to the will of God. All right. So this is where we're at right now. Now, we'll pick up from here next time, and hopefully we'll be able to complete this dispensation. So I it was important to outline where we came from to where we are now, so that, you know, as we go forward, we really should just be a people that have a thankful heart for what the Lord is doing here. But don't be so thankful that you forget that each dispensation ended in failure, and this one will end in failure as well. Let us not be the ones who are part of that failure. That's all I have to tell you as we dismiss today. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you. Your word is just amazing, Lord, and it covers such a broad span of the history of mankind, the history of creation, Lord. But you put it there specifically for us to learn from it, Lord, so that we don't make the same mistakes of those that went before us. And I pray that ultimately, Lord, it all boils down to us trusting in you. And I pray that that would be the heart of all, not only in this church, but all in the body of Christ. So I give you thanks, Lord, for being an immense God who loves us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.